Thank you, Dave. Can we thank Dave for having the vision for this conference? I'm blessed by it every year. And I don't know if it's possible. Are the workers, Dave, gone in the kitchen?
They're behind the glass.
Is there any like open sesame we can thank those ladies? Okay, they're going to see it. But while they're doing that, by the way, you do understand that they made all those pies. I said, where did they go buy all those pies? And the ladies of the church made all those pies. All right, ladies, you probably don't want to hear this, but we are thanking you for all that you've done. They're thanking you. I want to express my deep displeasure with the fact that you just put them all into a coma this afternoon. I don't know, Kalina, I don't know how you're going to interpret this, but to give a room full of guys some baked beans, that's not your best play. I'm still wondering about the wisdom of that, Dave. So, so thankful for Flint Hills. I think she just one-upped me. I want to thank Flint Hills for hosting us again. This is a highlight for our church, and it's good to have the guys from Mission Road come down and just interact with the real men in the Midwest. Amen? This is where we all reside on this Saturday. As Dave said, we got a couple of conferences that we're putting together. One that's particularly close that you might want to be interested in checking out, and there's brochures in the back. It's called 3:18 from 2 Peter 3:18, which says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Phil Johnson, who's John MacArthur's executive editor and the executive director of Grace to You, will be there. And Brett Kapranica and myself will be there as well. We'd love to have you sign up. It's a Friday night and a Saturday all day, except the afternoon is open. So got some free time in Kansas City, unless we're in the middle of the polar vortex. Thank you, Dave, for letting me come and be a part of this conference again. Jack. My bow is 3 years old, okay? I don't get a new bow every year. Rick Gertsen, on the other hand, he's not denying it. He says, hey, so. But I am taking a donation if you want to get me out of a three-year-old compound bow. No, I love my bow. It is a joy to be back with you. Conferences make me nervous. And conferences make me nervous for personal reasons. First of all, I know what it's like to be underneath the gravity of God's truth, and almost like drinking from a fountain hose. You can't, garden hose. You can't absorb it all. And so I'm nervous a little bit for my own soul about what I'm taking back home. And so I've marked some notes already, some things I want to pray about and think about. But I want to be honest with you. I'm very insecure and uncomfortable in this moment, trying to tell a bunch of men how to be leaders. Because I want to tell you that the struggle to lead my own life, the struggle to lead my wife, the struggle to lead my kids, my three sons, struggle to lead in my church, the struggle to lead in evangelism in my neighborhood is an ever-present haunting reality. And I think I do well sometimes, but I know I do really poorly other times. There's a myth that a lot of you are sitting under. There's a myth that you've believed. There's a myth that you've imbibed. There's a myth that maybe you've even taught and propagated, proffered to your family, proffered to your friends, made evident in the church. And the myth is this. This is a nice kind of conference, but since I'm not a perceived or official leader, it doesn't really apply. Question, guys, is not if you are in a position of leadership. The question is what you're doing with the leadership God has already given you. You have so many spheres and dimensions in which you are a perceived leader, whether or not you know that you're exhibiting leadership or not. It would be frightening to see. Someone is always watching you. Someone's been watching you today. listening to what you say, listening to what you, how you say what you say, watching what you do, how you interact. You are always in a position of leadership because the fundamental definition of leadership is, drum roll, influence. Anyone who exercises influence on another person is exercising leadership. And who doesn't have people under or around their influence? All of us do. At just under 30,000 feet, Mount Everest is the highest point on the planet. Climbing Mount Everest is quite a task. I was went through a series about 10 years ago or so where I read four or five books on summiting Everest. And I read so much about it. I remember dreaming about it, that I was going to do that one day. But that would require a significant amount of marital counseling. The final phase of climbing Mount Everest involves going up and down between base camp and three more subsequent camps. Base camp being one, two, three, four. Four camps before you summit. And the higher you get, the thinner the air gets. Moving from camp four, which is where you spend the night right before you go to the summit or attempt the summit, is called the death zone. And climbers will tell you it's almost like holding your breath for 24 hours. What makes climbing Everest one of the most daunting feats is that there is no rescue possible. Helicopters have only a few times been able to get up to base camp to make a rescue. Once you go out of base camp, up into camp 2, 3, and 4, and onto the summit, it's like being on the moon. There are no rescue possibilities. In May of 1996, a team of mountain climbers were ascending Mount Everest, and among them was a journalist named John Krakauer, who chronicled this event in a book called Into Thin Air. He's such a good writer, when I was reading it, I remember losing my breath and getting cold. That's how good a writer he is. Among that group, this author told about the ill-fated expedition is now forever known as Everest 96. He writes this: by the time you get to the death zone above base camp, it's scary. Your cells are dying from oxygen starvation. You can't think. Rob Hall, that's an important name, Rob Hall, his Everest guide, told me a dozen times, your brain is not going to work at altitude, but the good thing is you don't have to use your brain up there. All you have to do is look at your watch. And when it says 2 o'clock, no matter where you are on the mountain, turn back. His point was that to reach the summit too late in the afternoon would be suicidal, since climbers have little time to get back to the life-saving shelter before nightfall. Rob Hall, his guide, was perhaps the most respected mountain climber in the world. He had summited Everest several times before the 1996 trip and was known to be extremely cautious and regimented in his approach to the Himalayas. His team had trained over and over, weeks and months, that they would push for the summit on a certain day. They certainly got up there on Camp 4, spent the night. But 2 o'clock came in the afternoon the next day, and they were nowhere near the summit. In fact, they were below the Hillary Step, if you've understood how that's the technical part before you do the last few hundred yards for the summit. Now, let me give you a footnote. The year before 1996, in 1995, Rob Hall had brought a friend with him named Doug Hansen. Doug Hansen had been a man who was a doctor who wanted to climb Everest. This was about $200,000 to do this. He came back the next year, this year in 96, because he didn't make it in 95, because Rob Hall stuck to his guns about the 2 o'clock turnaround and turned his friend Doug and him, his whole team around at 2 o'clock, 300 feet from the summit. You say, what's the big deal? Everest is so high and above what's called the Hillary Step, which is the last technical part before you did the last ridge up to the summit. Once you get to there, storms that come in don't come to the top. Blizzards and storm come in underneath you. So to descend is the problem. They say that getting on top of Everest isn't a problem. It's getting down from Everest that's the problem. Because when storms come in, they come underneath you and you can't navigate back. Well, the previous year, Rob had to turn Doug Hansen aside. He came back the second year. John Krakauer writes this back to the 96 trip. Indeed, Doug Hansen, the client taken up for a second attempt, had reached the top this time, but not until after 3 p.m., well after Hall's predetermined turnaround time. Given Rob Hall's conservative, systematic nature, many people wonder why he didn't turn Hansen around when it became obvious that he was running late. It's not too far-fetched, Krakauer writes, to speculate that because Hall had talked Hansen into coming back to Everest this year, it would have been especially hard for him to deny him the summit a second time. Hall had compromised his predetermined commitment. Some of you who know the story know what happened. In the next few hours, six people would lose their lives on that team and another team that was trying to rescue them. A blizzard came in between them and Camp 4, and only two of them made it back to Camp 4. These six people who died all had a passion for Everest. They loved climbing. They loved mountain climbing. They loved the Himalayas. They trained. They were physically fit. They were equipped with state-of-the-art gear. They were experts in what they were doing. But something went terribly, terribly wrong. If you read that book and you study the situation, it is all and only an absolute failure in leadership. This cost six people their lives. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. As critical as this situation was, and not being trite about it, the only thing lost here were human lives. You say, how can you be any worse than that? Most of us who know Christ, our influence is not just about this life, but it's about the one to come as well. Our leadership extends, are you ready for this? Beyond the grave. Your influence will last into eternity. When Dave asked me to speak on leadership, he said, I just want you to not even, you don't need to be entirely expository, just share some of your experiences with leadership and kind of bleed your heart about what you've learned. And I certainly want to do that and can do that. But I told him at the time, I'd come across a passage in Deuteronomy that was overwhelming in terms of its leadership gravity. When you consider the section in which Deuteronomy 17 is, it begins in Deuteronomy 16, 18. It goes through 18, 22. A very clear picture emerges. The bottom line is that God is the one who defines effective leadership. Any survey of the career of Moses highlights the value of effective God-called leadership. This section in the middle of Deuteronomy highlights the premise that public life and theology are inseparable. I'll say that again. Public life and theology are inseparable. Furthermore, character is to define a leader and his leadership in every dimension and in every expression of it. The section begins, in, like I said, in chapter 16, verse 18, by calling judges to be fair and immune to bribes. That's interesting. What the first time God talks about leadership to the children of Israel who are standing on the plains of Moab, hearing this final series of sermons by Moses as he's going to die on that side of the Jordan and the new generation is going to come in. All their parents just died. They were all 40 and under. The first place that he starts is with the judges that they would elect to rule over the people. And the first qualification is judges must be immune from bribes. That tells me something about leadership. Is that leadership, which is influence, is easily influenced. Another way of looking at this is that these leaders should be immune to injustice. What does that mean? Immune to executing justice for their own benefit. immune to manipulation, self-serving, hypocrisy, and the fear of man. These judges must be willing to carry out even the extreme expression of leadership, which was capital punishment. It's interesting that Moses tells the judges that they must seek assistance from the Levites when it comes to determining very difficult cases in Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 to 13, meaning that you needed to have the priest, the spiritual side and the wise side coming together. It's almost like an elder board. But the last section of chapter 17, I just want to tell you, are there places in your Bible where you scratch your head and go, really? This is odd. For the better part of the Pentateuch, God through Moses has been saying, Yahweh, God is the king. He is to be the only king, the absolute sovereign, the ultimate suzerain, the one to whom every knee should bow, the only one who should be operating as the Lord. And over he said, you don't need a king. I'm your king. And then you come in Deuteronomy 17 to verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around you. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But isn't it interesting that God anticipates that they're going to want a king and gives them qualifications for the king they should have and choose, even though he said, I should be your king. That's grace. That's absolute grace. What God is doing here is saying, you're going to perceive, when you get in the land, you're going to perceive a vacuum of leadership. And the vacuum of leadership, this absence of leadership that you're going to feel, is not because there's not good men around. It's because God's not around and he's the ultimate leader. We sit in the same vacuum of leadership. God is invisible, but ultimately our leader. So how does that work out? What do we do in a vacuum of leadership? Said another way, what do we do with an invisible God who wants to lead us? I want to give you from this text five lessons from a leadership vacuum. Five lessons from a leadership vacuum. First lesson is in verses 14 to 15. Leadership is to be a proxy for God. Representation, maybe, or a stand-in. Leadership is to be a proxy for God. Look at verse 14. When you enter the land, cross from Moab over around the Dead Sea and across Jordan River, which the Lord your God gives you and possess it and live in it, and you'll say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. And you expect God to say, you idiots. I'm going to judge you. That's a 15-yard penalty. He doesn't say that. He says, okay, you're going to want a king. I'm going to give you a king, but here's what he's supposed to be like. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. The fundamental issue with Christian leadership or godly leadership in this passage is that it's a proxy. Now, a proxy means someone who is given the power to do something on behalf of someone else. We have proxy servers. We have all sorts of proxies. Proxy means I'm standing here, but I'm not standing here for me. I'm doing it on behalf of someone else. All leadership in every dimension and every form ultimately points to the fact that we are infallible leaders in the shadow of an infallible God. Every form of Christian leadership is to be a proxy for God, to represent God, to lead on behalf of God, to lead to God. But here's the catch. People want a visible leader. Right? God has said, you walk here by faith, one day will be sight. Well, that's not worked out so well for us, has it? We constantly want sight. God graciously accommodates to our weakness, and he gives us some things that are visual. And here, he gave the children of Israel a king who is supposed to stand for him. And in the church, it's not a stretch to say this would be a pastor, an elder, a leader. In the family, this would be a father. In a marriage, it would be a husband. People want a visible leader for the invisible God. And here's the strange part. God says that's not bad. But as soon as he says that, he says those who stand as a leader better be qualified, better be ready, better be equipped. God's people have always wanted a visual leader rather than the Spirit of God. And God doesn't slam that. He says, no, I'm going to give you men who will be a proxy for me, a representation, a stand-in for me, representative for me. Remarkably, instead of condemning the desire that the people had, God qualifies the kind of man he wants to lead his people here. And I would say this is the pastoral epistle of the Old Testament. This is 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and probably 2nd Corinthians, all wrapped up into one passage. When you take the bridge over from Malachi to Matthew and you drop into the New Testament, the same issue is at stake. I mean, let's talk about this. God then wants leaders to stand for him. You already heard a little bit about this morning in the family. Men, your wives, our wives, desperately want us to be, if you have a Christian wife especially, an image of integrity, leadership, direction, stability. That sounds an awful lot like God, doesn't it? And not by mistake. Leadership is to be a reflection of God's character. That's what calls women to grant their submission. How many of you have daughters, by the way? Let me ask you this. Unmarried daughters. Unmarried daughters. Okay, let me just talk to you for a minute in a way. I was talking to my sons just this last week. We were talking about submission. You know, the woman is called to submit to her husband. Jack talked about that a little bit earlier. And I was telling my oldest son, I said, you need to understand that a woman giving you her submission in marriage is one of the most precious and priceless gifts any person, any human can offer another person. You better be ready to receive that gift. How are you ready? By giving the kind of leadership that makes that submission not just easy, but enjoyable. Because it reminds her of God. My wife and I love my wife. I love my wife. She is, I way outpunted my coverage when I got married. I got the greatest woman that I know. I love her. But my wife, we have disagreements just as anyone would. A couple times in our marriage, significant decisions have needed to be made and we've disagreed on. And it could be financial or some big decision. And we'll talk and talk. Maybe we'll talk over a few days. It rarely gets heated or the volume turned up. But I think this. No, honey, I think this. I think this. Well, no, honey, I think this. Back and forth. And then finally, she will say this. Honey, God has called me to submit to you. And that's where I want to obey him. He's called you to be accountable to him. And that's where I'm going to leave you. It's totally unfair. Throw me to God. I mean, I'm just trying to make a decision, right? Man, our kids are looking for our leadership. You don't believe you're giving leadership to your kid? Do you really not believe you're giving leadership to your kid? Let me give you the worst example in the history of the world. Some of you men already know this. If you don't believe in the power of influence and leadership, teach a 15-year-old how to drive. It's all good as long as they're at the driver's wheel. Eventually, you're going to be driving and they're going to be in your car. And we're pretty bad drivers. And they will show you and tell you every thing you ever do wrong, will they not? Dad, you didn't turn your blinker on. I know that. Dad, you didn't come to a complete stop. I was just going to check and see if you've recognized that. Dad, you drive with your mother. Come on, men. Have you ever said something, not thought about it, and heard that same phrase uttered from your precious children, your progeny's lips? Don't say that, but you do. That's not fair. Guys, you're a leader. Yeah, but I'm in the seventh grade. I'm in the eighth grade. You're a leader. You are exercising influence. And that leadership ought to reflect something of the image of God in general and the integrity of God in specific. Godly leadership understands that it's standing in a visible place for the invisible God. It's a pretty big task. Number two, leadership is to provide protection. Leadership is to provide protection. It's about protecting people. Verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. What is this about? Horses were used for battle. In fact, you see, and it's very interesting, in when David is about to, David sends Joab out to battle, says that he stayed home. If this time of spring came for kings to go out to battle, David stayed home, and that's when he got in trouble with Bathsheba. Well, why did they go out in spring? Because the horses and the carts got stuck in the mud in the raining season in the winter. And so everybody said, I'll see you in the spring. We're home. It's really a funny phrase. Now, in the time of spring, when men went out to battle, that's what happened. Why? Because the entire war machine of every nation was built on horses. That was their defense budget. He shall not multiply. This is a king who's not to multiply horses for himself. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. What is he talking about? Where do you think your protection is going to come from? Then he says, since the Lord said to you, you shall never return that way again. He's talking about leaning on physical things for protection rather than God. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Look, there's nothing wrong with having means of physical protection. I have a gun safe and it's full. Not all rifles, but there are a few I want. But let me just say it this way. If you're spending more time comparing Glocks with Springfields than you are praying, you totally misunderstand God's providence and his sovereignty in protecting you and your family. We live in the Midwest. Do you believe that? Oh, it's easy to say, do you believe that? I love being in Kansas because I can say this. I'm a gun guy. I like guns. I like the way they feel. I like the way the gun oil smells. I like cleaning them. Even when they're clean, I like cleaning them again. You never know, some dirt could have got in there. Where's your confidence and hope? We kind of joke about that. That issue, men, is the exact issue that's being spoke about here. Notice he says multiply horses. He didn't say don't have any horses. Don't multiply them. Don't put all of your confidence in overstocking your armory, he says. I am your protection. And the king is ultimately to be the reflection of that in his confidence. Do our kids, our wives, our neighbors, our friends, our fellow churchmen, do they see that we have an overwhelming and abiding trust in our God for protection? You say, well, how will they see that? Well, do we spend more time comparing Springfields and Glocks or praying? That's a good test. Doesn't mean this is not the anti-gun speech. Come and look at my cabinet. This is the full trust speech. Do we really believe that our safety is in the hands of a living God? Leadership is at its core solving problems and making decisions. It's critical. Leadership is at its core solving problems and making decisions. I have a son here. Mark, where are you, by the way? There's Mark. You can ask him. The one phrase that my sons hear from me multiple times a week is, solve the problem. Solve the problem. Being a man means you make a decision by solving the problem, and that creates an incredible influence. And the longer you live as a man, the more God grants to you to make these decisions and solve these problems, especially those of you in the church. You know, someone asked me, as a college student asked me recently, they went to Calvary Bible and they were asked, there was a pastoral interview, said, what is you spend most of your time doing? It's a good question. I wanted to say studying the Word of God. I wanted counseling. And you know what? After I've thought about it, most of my time is devoted to making decisions. Then I got to thinking about, you know what? As a husband, it's the same thing. And as a father, it's not only the same thing, but it's trying to teach my boys how to do that. Leadership is really making decisions, right? Yeah. Taking risks, making decisions, making calculated risks based on biblical wisdom. My old mentor, Pastor John MacArthur, he had a thing that he said all the time. It's one of those, I'm sure that those of you who were at Grace remember this. He said, a leader is rarely defined by his first decision. And the truth is, most of us make bad decisions, right? Just ask my wife. You said, right. Was that about me? The question is not when you make a bad decision. The question is, do you have the wisdom to make a good decision? Second decision, which usually involves asking forgiveness, resetting trajectory, reorienting your priorities. Making decisions, solving problems, making second decisions is ultimately about protection. Why? Because decisions a leader makes are about the welfare, spiritually, physically, you name it, every category of the people who look to us for influence. And I have done that so well sometimes. But I have done that really, really poorly a lot more times. Ever had to go to your wife and say, honey, wrong decision. Son, I shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't let you do that. Is our trust in horses or in physical means? Or is our trust as an image of this king figure in the Lord? Number three, leadership is to exemplify Godward loyalty. Leadership is to exemplify, be an example of, Godward loyalty. Verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself. That's good news. This isn't Utah. Or else his heart will turn away. Do you underline things in your Bible? Do you star things in your Bible? You might want to note this in a minute. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. There is so much in this verse. We could spend a whole weekend talking about this one verse. Here's what it's about. When I was in seminary, I had a professor, Alex Montoya. He was a heavy Hispanic accent, and he would just, you don't like this, you can choke on your taco. I mean, it was just one of those guys. Loved having him. And I remember him, he had this mantra, this little speech he would give us to seminary guys all the time. He says, man, you got to watch for three things. And I can't do the accent as good as he did. Three things. You better watch out for the gold, the glory, and the girls. That's really good advice. You will be tempted to be ineffective as a leader and compromise your godliness and sacrifice your integrity in one of those three categories. Gold. It says right here, gold or silver. Materialism. Aren't we all materialists? Satan. Where I live in Overland Park, Satan put a Cabela's and a Bass Pro within 15 minutes of me. Or was it God? I... Those of you who hunt and fish, and you know, you go in, you don't really know what you need till you go there, right? I was going there the other day, and my wife said, "What do you need?" I said, "I don't know yet. I'll find out when I." It's like when you go to Home Depot. What are you going to Home Depot? I don't know. Went to get nails and brought home a chainsaw. We don't need a chainsaw. Yeah, but I like to hear it run in the garage. Just, you know, it feels good. Masculine. We all are materialists at heart, aren't we? We want stuff. We want stuff to shine our stuff to hold our stuff, and we get storage units when that stuff is too big and outgrows that. We are stuff guys. What stuff do you like? What gold do you like? And then you got, what did you call it? Chintzy guys, or what were you calling it, Jack? The stingy, tight guys. Then you got guys who just worship their 401ks and their bank account. And all they want to do is ask you, so what stocks have you invested in lately? Which is, they don't want to know what you have. They want you to ask them what they did. So just don't ask them. So. Yeah, how's your retirement account going? Hey, did you see the Super Bowl? Well, I was asking about retirement account. I don't care about your retirement account. Cash it and spend it on missionaries. I mean, that'd be a better way. I think I really said that. Glory. Glory, gold and glory. Pride. What are you proud of? I can tell you what you're proud of. Give me an hour with you and I'll just let you talk. I'll tell you what you're proud of. Right? We are inveterate braggers. We love to brag, boast, pound our chest about something. And then when you get older, you try to pass it off as just being familial, affectionate. Well, let me tell you about my grandchild. I don't care about yours, but you want to hear about mine? Really, I mean, it's glory. We want glory. God said, I will not share my glory with anyone. And then right here is talking about girls. Girls. The issue contextually here is Solomon being discouraged, the king being discouraged from entering into treaties with other countries. Now, this is the way this worked. It involved women and wives. What would happen is that the king of Israel would, or any other country in the ancient Near East, would want a peace treaty with Egypt. So he would call down to Egypt and say, I want a peace treaty. Egypt would send him a dozen women. He would send Egypt or the Pharaoh a dozen women. He would now adopt these women as his wife or concubines. He would have babies with them. These would grow up as princes, and they would spread out in the city. The same thing would happen in Israel or in Egypt, such that now you're not going to attack each other because you'd be attacking each other's cousins. What he's saying here is still about protection. You don't put your trust in that. But at heart here is something very interesting about women. What's the admonition here? Or else his heart will turn away. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon, third king of Israel, wisest human to ever live. You remember how he started off so well? God gave him wisdom, and it was for two things: to rule the people well and to understand good and evil. He used it like that. Ecclesiastes tells us, though, that he began to turn that wisdom into a kind of a toy. He said, I'm going to test myself with wisdom. I'm going to use my wisdom, my insight, to test the pleasures of the world to see what this world can give me. It's said here that the king shouldn't have a lot of wives. Why? Because they will turn his heart away. Why? Because they would come from a foreign land and bring their foreign values and their idolatry with them. 1 Kings 11, 1. Now King Solomon, the third king of Israel, loved. This is interesting. He didn't just go into a peace treaty. He had affection for these. He loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. How bad was it? He had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from other gods. And his heart was not, here it is, wholly, entirely devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after, these are idols, Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as his father David had done. Verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because of this. Single guys, single man, would you just raise your hand for a second if you're here and single? Thank you for being here. Can I just tell you, and if I could get on my knees and beg you to think about this, I would. The woman you decide to marry will have the greatest spiritual influence over you than anyone else on the planet. I'm not talking about leadership roles in the church or egalitarianism versus complementarianism. I'm telling you, you get your mind, you get your emotions, and you get your drive involved in loving women who don't love the Lord, and that will easily, way too easily, elbow God out of priority. I've seen it so many times. Not just a man, but with a woman. They're such promise in the Lord. They look like they're budding leaders. And then they fall in love, whatever that means, with someone who doesn't love their God. It's disaster. This happened to the wisest man who ever lived except for Jesus himself. That should be a pretty big warning sign. He held fast to these women in love. That's for the single guys. Married guys? So, who wears the spiritual pants in the family? Right? Jack alluded to it earlier. I don't know about you other pastors. I'm shocked at how much spiritual inertia gets involved in women's ministries, Bible studies, women's ministries, this, that. They're meeting with people, having coffee, and guys go, well, I'm going to the conference once a year. Maybe. I mean, do you pursue the Lord? Do you pursue his word? Do you have Bible studies? Do you meet your sons for discipleship? Do you take your daughters on dates? Is God central? And does your wife look at you and say, you're my pastor? That's what the Puritan said, right? The home is a small church. Where's your confidence? Money, gold, glory, girls? You know, we could also look at this with the king. Just because a man has a lot of money doesn't mean he's necessarily a good leader. Wow, do churches make mistakes like this? Well, he's a successful businessman. He would make a great church leader. Not necessarily. Maybe. But you don't vet a man for spiritual leadership based on his checking account. It's on his integrity. Number four, leadership is to personalize biblical fidelity. Leadership is to personalize biblical faithfulness or fidelity. Verse 18. Now it shall come about when he, this king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law, the Pentateuch, on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Very interesting. Why? Why would he have to do this? This is how serious God is about spiritual leadership, leadership in general. The king had to write his own copy of the Torah, of the first five books of the Bible. Why? so he could never, ever, 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 ever say, I didn't know God said that. Well, actually, King, this is your handwriting. You wrote this. You did know that God said this. It's accountability. It's also quiet times. See that? He shall look for this with the Levitical priest, and it shall, verse 19, be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. There's your quiet times. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Is this the read the Bible more sermon? You caught me. Yes. How? Come on, guys. Man to man. How can we be spiritual leaders unless we don't have minds that are saturated with biblical truth? Can we? Without that, you will lean on your own understanding. You will lean on your own intuition, your own instinct. You'll start saying, I can do this. If you don't regularly read the Word of God, you are... you're standing on your kitchen table with your fist at heaven and saying, I don't need you. You say, it's not that serious, is it? What's the option? What's option B? I can do this Christian thing without God's word. And by the way, you don't think your wife sees? Do you not think she knows? Do you not think she knows how you're doing spiritually? I was counseling a brother a few years ago, and he was one of the most honest men I've ever counseled. He says, we were talking about this. I said, you've got to be in the Word. I mean, he says, yeah, I know, but he says, it would kind of be embarrassing now to do that because what would my wife think? And I said, number one, who cares? But number two, you know what I think she'd think? Wow. Wow. To humble himself. One of the unique parts of being in pastoral ministry is counseling, is talking to people, is hearing people's souls being poured out, is dealing with life. And over the last 15 years, the predominant issue that I have counseled with young men is pornography. Shouldn't surprise anyone. Hundreds. Probably four figures, maybe 1,000 students or young men, college age, high school, even junior high, older men and their men married, men with very successful business. What I have never spoken to a man who came in and sat across from my desk and said, I'm struggling with pornography, who followed it with this statement. You know, I'm really struggling with pornography and I'm having the best quiet times of my life. Guys, if you're not in the Word, what do you expect? Right. What is your bibliology? Do you believe that this is supernatural? Now, not in the way, I wrestled with a guy, he was on my wrestling team in high school, and before wrestling meets, he would take the Bible and rub it all over him because he wanted the power of God on him. That's not the way it works. Why do we read the Bible? Look right there, to learn to fear God. The word Hebrew word is yare. It's a very simple Hebrew word. I've heard it translated reverence and awe. And you know what it means? To be afraid. To be afraid. We only fear things that we know are a threat. Is there any greater threat in the universe than the one who judges body and soul in hell? We learn to fear him. Proverbs 9:10. Fear comes from the knowledge of the Holy One. That's why we read our Bibles. It's not just to find a code of ethics. It's to see the revelation of the living God who speaks to us about himself, defines himself, and gives us his regulations in the Scripture. That's why we read it. It's not just for stories for bedtime. And then look at the end of that verse 19. and carefully observing all the words of this law and statutes. It's obedience. It is obedience. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I promise you, if you're a godly man, that every one of us could stop and isolate a category in our lives right now where we know we are struggling and we are in sin, but we're just not ready to let go. How do you do that? Put God's word in your mind. Put it in your heart. It's not just a code of ethics. I don't want to be spooky, but this is alive. This does things to you. This changes you. I'm struggling with this, that, and I'm also having the best quiet times of my life. I've never heard it. I've never heard it. Number five. Lastly, leadership is to be marked by thorough humility. Leadership is to be marked by thorough humility. Verse 20. All of this is done so that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. Now it's interesting that the word of God's, the obedience to the word of God, the first evidence or outcome of that is humility in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. This is the king. Shouldn't, if anyone's heart is lifted up, wouldn't it be okay for the king to say, I'm the king? He says, no, be humble, that he may not turn aside from the commandment. Ah, we are never to be exceptions from the rule, but examples of the rule. It's interesting watching guys in ministry that you can develop this idea that I'm the exception, not the example. You're not the exception. You're to be the example. Turn aside from the commandment to the right, to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. This is succession. This is leadership succession. You are to make sure that your leadership transfers by discipleship and fidelity to these principles to your sons, to your friends, to the church for us. feet above Australia, I was on my first missions, short-term missions trip. This was 1988. I was with a, 1989 rather, I was with a friend named Fred Barshaw. He's with the Lord now, older guy, worked at Grace Community Church. And Fred was, he was always a teacher, always a teacher. He never turned teacher off. So I was sitting by him. We're flying from Sydney to Perth. It's like flying from, New York to LA. It's a long flight. And so he says, Rick, I want to ask you a question. Now I'm a first year seminary student. I knew everything. He says, I want you to fill in this sentence. We are never more like Jesus than when we are, and you fill in the blank. And I said, that's easy. Loving. God is love. He goes, nope. Kind. God is kind. Nope. Holy. Holy, holy. God is holy. Nope. Now I'm starting to get irritated. And so I went through every attribute of God I knew, and then I made up some. I mean, I tried everything I did to answer this question. And after a few minutes, I was just exasperated. I said, Fred, I don't know. And his answer shocked me then, and even thinking about it now, shocks me now theologically. He says, we are never more like God than when we are humble. And my first thought theologically was, prove it. Philippians 2. Jesus, when God expressed himself to the world, he humbled himself as a man and suffered a criminal's death. Are you humble? Now, I heard a sermon once. Humility is that characteristic that if you think you have it, you don't. I'm sorry. I think the guy was well-intentioned. It's just not true. It's just not true. God would never say, I want you to obey, and the obedience to this command would be something you couldn't recognize. That's weird. So what does it mean to be humble? It doesn't mean to just, you know, walk around. It's not Eeyore. And you see some people walking around that. I mean, Eeyore needs to get saved, all right? That's what we're working on. Tigger's working on him. We're going to see if this is working. Humility is really simple, guys. You know what humility is? That passage, Jesus is an illustration of, tells us, you think of others as more important than who? Than yourself. Try that on in your marriage. Try that on in your family, in your fathering. Try that on in your dating relationship. To treat them as more important than yourself. Again, Jack, I love the illustration. You fight each other for service. How can I serve you? How can I serve you? That's humility at work. We love being humble until people treat us as servants, though, don't we? I'll do anything you want. Well, you take out the trash. Well, I didn't mean that. May 1st, 1991. In fact, Rick and Jack and I were in seminary together during this time. I don't know if you guys remember this. It was May 1st, and I saw it on SportsCenter, and I couldn't believe my eyes. Two things happened in the same day. Ricky Henderson, who was with the Oakland A's, stole his 939th stolen base, which was the highest stolen bases in the history of the majors. On the same day, Nolan Ryan threw his seventh no-hitter, which still stands as the record. Same day. The interviews with these two men were on SportsCenter back to back, and I could not have choreographed two more different responses. Any of you remember that? Ricky Henderson slides into third. They stop the game. He picks up the base. I don't know if you remember that. He picks up the base. He holds up the stands. They bring a microphone out besides third base, and he looks at the stands. He says, "Today, I am the greatest baseball player who's ever lived. I am the greatest." Well, right after that, it showed the interview with Nolan Ryan after he throws that final strike. Catcher comes out, grabs him around the legs, picks him up. The guys come out, gloves, hats are flying everywhere. And then they interview Nolan Ryan. This is what he said. He goes, "Yeah, no hitters are funny because, you know, there was the play that the shortstop threw out. Could have been an error. He caught that and had the guy dive. He gave credit to everyone else." Which guy do you want to be? Which guy do you want to be? Leadership is humble. Doesn't pound its chest. It treats everyone else as if they were more important than you. FCA camp, 1978. Black Mountain, North Carolina. I was a brand new believer. We were playing basketball during this camp. I was a wrestler. I know it doesn't shock you that I wasn't a basketball player. Are you laughing with me? Or are you laughing at me? So my basketball to me was, how can I foul and get away with it? That's still today. That's, you know, it's elbow guys in the knees. It's really... there was a guy, I don't even remember his name, but he was that year, he played for the New York Nets, and he came and did an exhibition. He was playing basketball. That afternoon, we were playing 3-on-3, and he was on my team. Now, I was pretty full of myself. I was saved, but barely. I was so frustrated with this guy. We played, we lost. Because he never took a shot. He never took a shot. He would drive the post and pass it out to us wrestlers. And we could never make a shot. That had a deep and abiding impact on me. You know another word for humility is meekness. You know what the Greek word for meekness means? Strength under control. You don't need to pound your chest. Man, if you're that kind of guy, your wives will, they can't wait to follow you. Your kids can't wait to follow you. You're going to explore new levels of leadership in the church. People want to be like you. You know why? Because you are a proxy of God's character and God's leadership. This is how God leads. This is what Jesus was like. Want to find leadership? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, watch God in flesh lead. I'm still shocked. He's walking around in Nazareth. He's walking in Judea. He's walking up through Jericho. He's walking on the Temple Mount. He's walking through the streets of Jerusalem. He's bumping into people. People are around. He's eating lunch with people. And he doesn't say, I'm God. I don't like my nose. I made that. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be. The New American says a thing to be grasped. It means a thing to be bragged about. God did not brag about being God. Is that an example? And yet he says, give me all glory. Figure that one out and write a book. I can't. This only happens when a person's controlled by the Spirit of God because they've given their heart to Christ and the gospel. Otherwise, these are just neat little principles. Do you know Christ? Amen. Have you come to a place where you understand I am in trouble with God? I'm a sinner, and let me just tell you this: this may not be good news. You have to be perfect to go to heaven. You have to be perfect. Problem is, none of us are. And even if you could start now and live the rest of your life perfect, that wouldn't be enough because you got your past. Only one person was ever perfect, and that was Jesus Christ. And he offers to, it's a banking term, impute, to credit our account with his perfection. How do you get to heaven? How can you be perfect? It's an alien perfection, an alien righteousness, an imputed righteousness. You say, what about our sin? Our sin, he took on the cross and died for. You say, prove it. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead after being crucified. If you believe that, praise God. If you don't, what a great day. I'm glad you came to the men's conference. There are guys all around who would love to talk to you about what that means. Don't leave with an unsettled account with God. You are upside down with him, friends. Please, I would beg you, please, please, talk to someone about where your heart is. If you know the Lord, if you love the Lord, receive the kick in the pants from the example of the King of Israel. Find areas that you can work on. You may put the nails to us all. Go home and talk to your wife about these principles and say, you know, I need help in these. Would you pray for me in these areas? Here's another question you can ask. Not how can I serve you? Ask her, how can I better lead you? She will have answers for that. So you better be ready. Father, give us insight into how to apply the things of your truth. You're so explicit. Nothing left to the imagination. We want to be like you and our leadership be a representation and a proxy of you and your character and your leadership. Give these men specific application, Father, by the power of your word and the application of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.